All right, so today, since Jamie is preaching the morning service, I'm preaching, or not preaching, doing Sunday school today, and I'm going to talk about the names of God. So, I mean, I've listened to all but last week's of Jamie's Sunday school series, and the attributes of God are very exciting. That can really get you kind of fired up and excited, and I kind of want to jump in and do attributes myself, but I don't want to steal anything from Jamie. So I'm going to cover the names of God, which are very closely related to God's attributes. I mean, there is a very, very close relationship between the attributes of God and his name. Some of those names really are like attributes, right? We can think of God, and we'll talk about God as the all-powerful one, right? And that's obviously his omnipotence and all that. So each of his attributes are kind of a name, and his name definitely also points back to who he is. And we can never give God enough names. He is infinite, and so each name that we see, and we're only going to cover a few of them today, even each attribute that Jamie covers really only shows just a little slice of God and who he is. And all of those together are who he is. We can never focus on one attribute or one name to the exclusion of all else. And we can never exhaust the attributes and names of God. Throughout all of eternity, we can come up with new names, new attributes, new ideas of God. We'll never exhaust his being. He'll always have something else, some other aspect of him that we can learn about. And like I said, we'll never exhaust it. He's inexhaustible. So names in our culture, we spend a lot of time picking the names of our children. I know we spent a long time when we were going to have our first child. It took us a long time to come up with a list of names of what we would have and all of that. But really, for us, names are really just a label. We pick stuff that sounds good. You know, we're like, that name doesn't sound good. Or maybe they have a bad association. Like, I knew somebody with that name, and I really didn't like them, so I'm not going to name my child this name, or something like that. But they don't really have a meaning. In many cases, they used to have a meaning, but when we hear someone's name, we don't immediately think of the meaning today. We just don't. You know, somebody introduces themselves, I don't think, that means this, whatever. You know, we don't do that. So as an example, the name Dorothy comes from the Greek Dorothea, and it means gift from God. Right now, Dorothy is named Dorothy because Laura had a grandmother named Dorothy, and we liked the name. We thought, you know, Dorothy Ann sounded good. So it had nothing to do with Wizard of Oz or anything like that. Not that I have anything against Wizard of Oz, but that didn't factor into it. But we just liked the name. But we didn't pick the name because we wanted to convey that Dorothy is a gift of God. I mean, although she is. I'm forced to say that publicly. But that's not the reason we picked the name, was because she is a gift of God. That's not what we were trying to convey by the name. We were really honoring Laura's grandmother, and we just liked the name. You know, it was unique. Nobody else was really had that name. It's kind of an old person's name. Like Dorothy's, most Dorothy's you meet are like 70 years old now. They all love Dorothy because, like, oh, somebody else is Dorothy? Like, you know, because that's very rare now. So, but in many other cultures, names are important for their meaning. You can think of just Native Americans like Sitting Bull, right? There's particular meaning when you hear their names. They have a meaning behind that. And that's how it is in the Bible. So we really see the importance of the names early on in the Bible. Like in Genesis 3:20, after the fall, Adam called his wife's name Eve, and he said, because she was the mother of all living. And if you have the ESV, the note there says, Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver and resembles the word for living. So that's why Adam gave her the name. Now the word Adam itself really essentially means mankind. It's just kind of the generic name for all of mankind. So it had meaning there. In Genesis 5:29, Lamech named his son Noah, and it says, because out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And again, the ESV note says that Noah sounds like the word for rest. He was looking for rest, and he was hoping that Noah might be the promised one that would bring them rest. And that's why he called his name Noah. We also see the importance of names in the Bible when name changes occur. This happens different places. One of the places we see early on is Abram becomes Abraham. So God calls Abram in Genesis 12. He establishes a covenant with him in Genesis 15. and reinstates the covenant while instituting circumcision and promising the birth of Isaac in Genesis 17. So in Genesis 17:5, God says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." So Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. So God was showing that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations by changing his name so that his name had meaning, and Abraham would be known as the father of many nations. So then in Genesis 32, we see Jacob being renamed as Israel, right? So Jacob meets a man and wrestles with him all night. Now that we know that this man is the pre-incarnate Christ, and Jacob refuses to let go even after his hip was put out of joint until he is blessed. He's holding on, "Bless me," is what he is saying. And then the man, Jesus, first asks Jacob his name and tells him, after Jacob replies and tells him his name, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now Jacob means he takes the heel, or takes by the heel, he cheats, or maybe the supplanter, commonly referred to as the supplanter. But Israel means he strives with God, or God strives. And so Jacob was no longer a supplanter, and as Israel, you know, Israel as a nation both strove with God, and God strove for Israel. So we kind of see both aspects in the name of Israel, that there was this, that both aspects were true. So again, the name is very important. Israel is just not a label. There is importance behind the name. And we see this in the New Testament when Jesus calls Simon Peter. Right, this happens in Matthew 16:13-18. I'll just read it because I just couldn't really summarize this really well. It's just better to read. So when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now that's his real name, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter sounds like the Greek word for rock. So Jesus was pointing out that Peter, this confession of faith, is going to be the foundation of the church. And so he's naming him Peter, or rock, to signify that his name has a meaning. So first thing we establish here is names are important. So as we look at just some of the names of God, the names are important. They're not just labels. Also, I want to point out that there is some sense in which knowing the name of someone is to have dominion over them. You know, when the angel of the Lord was wrestling with Jacob, the reason he asked, "What is your name?" he's basically asking him to submit. By Jacob telling him his name, he is submitting to him. Now, Jacob, being the supplanter that he is, he asked for the angel of the Lord's name because basically he wants a tie. So he's like, "If you give me my name, then that can count as a tie, because I gave you my name, but you gave me your name as well. So we tied. We're equal." But he doesn't. He says, "No, my name's too wonderful. Why are you asking my name?" He doesn't submit. Jesus says, "No way. I'm not playing for a tie here. You submit." So, and we also see this in Adam naming the animals in Genesis 2:19-20. This is pretty important. It shows by God bringing the animals to Adam and Adam giving names to the animals, they're showing that Adam had dominion over the animals. He has the power to name the animals. He has dominion over them. Now, so this brings up an important point. When we look at the names of God, these are not names that we give to God. These are names that God gives to himself. He reveals to us in his word, or you know, we see like Yahweh, when we get to that name, he reveals to Moses and all that. So we don't give God names in a sense. He reveals his names to us. We don't have that power to give him a name. Any name that we would give him would be inadequate to him, right? So God gives himself names. He reveals his names to us. So anyways, let's get into it then. So the first name we're going to look at is Elohim. This just means God in a general sense. This is just a generic word for God, kind of like our word for God. It's just kind of generic. It's used like over 2,000 times as God. It's also used, though, to refer to false gods, gods, about 200 times. And it's occasionally translated as like judge or mighty or angel or something else. But mostly for God. So some believe this word originates from a root word meaning strong. Other believe it originates from a root word meaning fear. Both those work. And it's kind of interesting, Genesis 31:42, it says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, kind of describes them. So both aspects, God is strong, God is something to fear, both aspects do work. It is the plural of El. So Elohim is plural, El is kind of singular. We see El all the time, like in Bethel. It's really the house of God. That's what it's really referring to. So there's lots of things with El sort of tacked onto it. And we'll see, a little bit later, we'll see El Shaddai as one of the names. And so we see that El with something else tacked on. So in the Septuagint, it's always interesting to see how the Greek translators translate the various names of God. So they just use Theos, which means a transcendent being who exercises extraordinary control in human affairs or is responsible for bestowal of unusual benefits. So again, that just sounds like a generic term for God. So they just use a generic term to translate this generic term of God. Let's look at some usages. So the reason I bring this up first is because this is the first name that we see referring to God. In Genesis 1:1, we're all very familiar with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that word God there we see in Genesis 1:1 is the word Elohim. Satan has the first usage, or at least in the KJV, that's not referring to God himself. He says, and the ESV translates it differently, but in Genesis 3:5, the King James Version has, for God doth know, talking to, this is Satan tempting Eve, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, ESV just has, you shall be as God, and both meanings work there. I mean, he's basically saying you can be like God. He could be saying you are like gods. Both of them would have that connotation that you would be somebody on a peer of God. We see it used as both God and gods in Psalm 82:1 in the ESV that says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, the first God is talking about God. And in the midst of the gods, he's talking about the false gods. So we see both of those words out, Elohim. One is referring, by context, we know that the other one, he's referring to, it could be angels, but we don't have time to go into all the passages, but talking about false gods. This word is also used as judge, not very often, but the King James in Exodus 21:6 says this. This is talking about somebody that has served out their years of service to somebody, right? And so they're done with their years of service. This would be an Israelite to another Israelite. And it says, then his master, and he doesn't want to leave, right? This guy doesn't want to leave. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, is what the King James says, and he shall also bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. ESV has, he shall bring him before the Lord, or bring him before God. Essentially, the idea is, in that case, would be probably the priest or the religious leaders, right? So again, it's not, they would be judges, so the meaning is not that different. Really, the King James and ESV really agree kind of in the meaning. But that word is Elohim. It could be, ultimately, he is bringing them before the judges, and those judges represent God. So we do see, just give you one example where both El and Elohim are used in the same verse. Deuteronomy 5:9 says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, that's Elohim, am a jealous God, and that's El, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. So that just shows you some of the usage of Elohim. We don't have time to go into great depth because I will probably, I have to rush. I'm at my limit page-wise. I know certain pages, how long it takes me, and I'm at the upper limit of getting it done in an hour. So I don't have time to really dwell a lot. So we'll just continue. But I want to dwell a little bit on the importance of Elohim being plural. Some would point to the early usage of Elohim in Genesis and the fact that it is plural to suggest that this shows the evolution of the Jews going from a polytheistic sort of religion to a monotheism. So they would point to the plural forms of Genesis 1:26, which you're familiar with this. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So they kind of latch onto that and say, ha, see, plural, they used to believe in gods, multiple deities, but then over time, they just developed this monotheism. So they want to push this evolutionary framework onto it. It doesn't even really work in verse 26 because it says, like, let us make man in our image, not in our images. So it already doesn't really work. But then you add in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So it immediately goes to the singular in the next verse. So it kind of, now what they'll say is, oh, well, a redactor came on later on, hundreds of years later, and corrected that, but he missed the verse before that because he was an idiot redactor and really didn't do a good job, but he changed that verse. So you see, but no, that's not what we're talking here. So Elohim in general is used with singular verbs. I don't know if it's all the time, just because I don't have time to do the study. I don't know Hebrew. So there may be some examples where it's not, but as far as I know, the majority of the time, even though Elohim is plural, it is used with singular verbs and such. So it's not used in the plural sense as plural. Now, others point to the usage as the imperial plural, or you might hear this called the royal we. So I've never heard this, but I guess kings might say, we are pleased with, you know, this dinner or whatever, when it just refers to I am pleased. I guess the Pope does this as well. He might say, we are the Antichrist. No, he probably won't say that, but... But he's just referring to himself, right? He's using this royal we, which kind of sounds weird to me. I don't know where that developed. But Hebrew really doesn't have that usage. But they do have a plural of intensity or majesty. You know how we say holy, 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 and by the repetition of words, that kind of makes more intensity. I think, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I think maybe with the plural has that same sort of connotation. By putting a word into plural, you're sort of intensifying the word a bit. That's what I think it means. I could be wrong. Again, I'm not a scholar here. So how does this relate to the Trinity? Well, obviously the Trinity is compatible with how Elohim is used. The fact that Elohim is plural, definitely compatible with the Trinity. The plural of intensity or majesty definitely suggests that God has a greater depth to his being than a mere man. So I think this does point, even the Old Testament, that there is a depthness to God that is different from man. So I think we do see aspects of the Trinity. Now, I'm not clear how much of the Trinity that Moses understood. I don't know if he had an understanding or not. But on the other hand, I think it's very legitimate for us to look back and see this and see the Trinity in the fact that it's plural, to see the Trinity in passages like Genesis 1:26. So I think God does intend to convey the aspects of the Trinity. He might not have fully revealed it to Moses in the Old Testament, but it's there for us so we can look back and see the Trinity in the Old Testament, and I think we should. So, all right, so that's Elohim. Any questions on Elohim that I can't answer or I'm just going to put off because of time? No, I don't want to discourage questions. Any questions or comments? Anything else? All right. Yes, Jamie. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. That there was a mystery of its usage when the Old Testament people were reading it. They knew there was something there, but they didn't really understand fully what it was getting at. But now we do, because we know it's talking about the Trinity. All right, let's go to the next word then, Yahweh. So this is the name of God. This is God's personal name. It's right here, the covenant name of God. It's used more than 6,000 times in the Bible. In most English translations, it appears as Lord, all capital letters, but a lot of times you'll see the L, kind of like bigger capital, and the ORD, maybe smaller capital. They're capital, but they're smaller than the L. So it's very important that you pay attention to that, because when you see Lord in that sense, That means Yahweh versus Adonai, which we'll get to in a bit, which also means Lord, but in a different sense. It's not God's personal name. So this is God's personal name. This is referred to as the Tetragrammaton, which means the four letters. I guess the Hebrews, they're very efficient. They would be good engineers. They leave out the vowels. I guess they have vowel points and all that. So you just have the four letters, which in the English are YHWH. That's how it's just kind of spelled out. And they never spoke it out aloud. They were so worried about taking the name of God in vain that they always just said Adonai and said. They didn't speak the word out aloud. And because it was not spoken out loud for so long, there's some disagreement about its pronunciation. But most scholars today think that it was pronounced Yahweh. So that's kind of the... You'll see in the King James, Jehovah, that was kind of what they... My understanding is that they would substitute the vowel points for Adonai, for Yahweh, and so that led to the Jehovah sort of reading, but more modern scholarship think it would be pronounced Yahweh. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so all I can do is repeat. The Septuagint will translate this word as Kyrios, Lord, Master, or Despotos, Lord, Master, Despot, Absolute Ruler. All right, so let's look at where this name is revealed. It's used actually in Genesis, but you have to understand that Moses wrote the first five books, and so he's writing the history, and it comes after God has revealed his name to Moses, but we get God revealing his name to Moses at the passage of the burning bush. So, to get some background, you're probably familiar with the passage, but just due diligence here. So Moses is tending his father-in-law's flock near Mount Horeb. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses was curious how the bush could be burning without being consumed, so he investigates. God calls to Moses and tells him to take off his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. And God identifies himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God tells Moses that he has seen the affliction of his people, that he intends to deliver them, and that he will send Moses to Pharaoh to bring his people out of Egypt. Moses first asks, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God responds, I think it's kind of interesting that God doesn't respond, "Moses, you're great, you can do it." He says, "I'll be with you." That's all he responds. He doesn't say anything about Moses. He says, "I'll be with you." And the thing is, don't worry. It doesn't matter who you are. All that matters is, I am with you. That's all that matters. So then Moses asks in verse 13, this is in Exodus 3, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God answers in Exodus 3, 14 and 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So its meaning. So it's translated here as "I am who I am." It also could be translated as "I will be what I will be," or "I do what I do." It comes from the root, which means to be, become, come to pass. So some take this as God saying that it doesn't matter what his name is, but this doesn't really fit. I mean, Moses had a legitimate concern. If you claim to see a burning bush that isn't consumed, that God spoke to you in the wilderness and told you to lead his people out of Egypt, most people will want to know a little bit about this God before they revolt against Pharaoh. So the people really, there was a legitimate concern here that you can't just say, "Yeah, I saw a burning bush, told me to lead you out of Egypt, let's revolt." And like, wait a minute here. This is not good here, but hey, it could be worse. And I want to know a little bit about this God before we revolt. So this name refers to, there's a lot of depth in this name. It refers to God's acidity, which is just his being in itself, which Jamie covered a few weeks ago. I mean, God is self-sufficient, self-existent, completely independent of creation. He is being. All of us are dependent, but God is not. He is independent. Nothing in creation, he's dependent on nothing in creation whatsoever. And so let me throw out a warning. We have to be very careful not to think of God as being dependent on us in some way, right? God doesn't save people because he's lonely and he's like, "Oh, I wish I could have somebody to fellowship with. So I'll try to save some people, and maybe I hope they come to me so that I have somebody to talk to or somebody to do something with. Right? God doesn't need us. He doesn't save us because he needs us. He doesn't save us because it's the only way he can find fulfillment or joy in his life. He has all the love and joy and everything he needs in the Trinity. He doesn't need anything outside of that Trinity. He just chooses to love us and to save us. So we always must think, be careful not to make God dependent on us in some way. So Paul says this nicely in Acts 17, 24 to 25. Preaching to, at Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Right? This kind of sums it up. God doesn't need anything from us. We get everything from God. He is the self-existent one, which is hard for us to understand. He is the only thing that doesn't depend on anything else. Everything else depends on God, but God doesn't depend on anything. This name also refers to God's timelessness, immutability, and eternality. He says, I am. He's not like, I was, I came to be, I am. It just kind of has that idea of present, eternally present, not changing. He's just always I am. We change. We're not, I'm different from what I was a year ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago. We change continuously, but God does not change. And God stands above time. This is, to me, one of the hardest things to think about, because we are so bound by time. It's hard to think about God being outside of time and not acting in time. I don't know how it even works. I don't know. How does the Trinity communicate and not be in time? Because all of communication I think of involves time. Something changes, the level of sound or pressure waves, and the thing changes, and that communicates sounds that we interpret and all that. I don't know how you pass information without time, yet somehow God is outside of time and above time, and he's not inside of time. So we have to be careful, again, not to put God into time. God acts in history, but he is always outside of it, right? So just because he acts doesn't mean he doesn't flow along in history with the rest of us. He's just not, he's every when, just like he is everywhere. He can see all of history presently. There's only present tense with God. He never looks forward. He never looks back. He doesn't do anything. This is the problem with the argument some try to make to explain away predestination as merely God looking forward in time to see who would respond in faith. It puts God in time. It can't be correct, because that puts God in eternity past, making his decrees, looking forward in time, where God is not in time. He's outside of time. Again, it blows my mind, but that's the way it is. Yahweh is really interesting. It's important that we pay attention to those, like I said, how it's all capitalized, because often we'll see in the New Testament, we'll see Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament where it's referring to Yahweh, but in the New Testament, it's referring to Jesus. And so these are really nice proofs of that Jesus is God, but you have to pay attention to the text. Let me give you one example. There's lots of examples, but I'm just going to give you one example. And this is going to be with John the Baptist. So in Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, here we have a prophecy. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," and that's Yahweh, it's all caps, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord," again, Yahweh, "shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord," again, Yahweh, "has spoken." Now in Luke 3, 2 through 6, and we can also look in Matthew 3, Mark 1, John 1, all of these passages have this. But in Luke 3, 2 through 6 says, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John," this is John the Baptist, "the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, who is John preparing the way for? Preparing the way for Jesus, right? So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, this prophecy is saying you're preparing the way for Yahweh. John the Baptist and all four Gospels point that John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. So it's clearly identified as Jesus is Yahweh. So this and there's lots of passages in the New Testament like this. At Pentecost, Peter quotes a couple different passages. And he same thing, where in the Old Testament, this passage is referring to Yahweh. Peter is applying it to Christ. We see this throughout the New Testament. So pay attention with that. These can be really good proofs of that Jesus is God. A few years ago, I did I don't know how many of here were in that class when I did it, talking about the hands, where what proves Jesus is God. You have the honors. He gets the honors that's due to God, like worship and prayer and things like that. You see that in the New Testament applied to Jesus. Jesus has the attributes of God, like power. We see this when he calms the sea. He has power over nature. Only God does. He heals the blind. He raises the dead. These are all things that only God can do. He has the names of God. This is one of those. He's called Yahweh. He's also called Lord. Again, we see Lord is, Kyrios is how the Septuagint translates Yahweh a lot of times. But in the New Testament, Kyrios almost always refers to Jesus Christ. He is Kyrios. Throughout the New Testament, he is called Lord. And so we see that he has the names. And then the last one, well, the deeds and the seed. And I get the deeds and the seed mixed up because I kind of... you push the acronym a little bit too much and they kind of blur a little bit. But we see this throughout, and this is one of those, of how Jesus is God. And certainly the names that he is called is one of those proofs. And he is called Yahweh. He is directly referred to as Yahweh. So, but Jesus also refers to himself by this name. So the Greek word used to translate Yahweh is ego emi. And these two words are just like I am. So if it's I am X, the usage is just like the English. If we say, you know, I am happy, or whatever, so the usage would be just like us. But when you don't have that predicate, when you just have I am by itself, you don't have a predicate after that, then the usage is different. It's more like I exist. And this is seen to be more like referring to what we see at the burning bush. So the clearest reference we have by Jesus that he is Yahweh himself is John 8:58. John 8, I'll read 56 through 59, says, Jesus is talking to the Jews, obviously. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? God said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the fact that the Jews tried to stone Jesus makes it pretty clear that they understood exactly what he was saying when he said that. They understood that he was equating himself to God, that he was using I am, just like the usage in the burning bush. They understood it very clearly. That's why they wanted to stone him, because he was calling himself God. There's a few other passages, though. Like in John 8:24, it says, this is earlier, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, if you look in the New American Standard, you'll see that the he after the I am is in italics. And what that refers to is that this is a word in the English that was added by the translators that's not reflected in the original. The original is just I am. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, is what it says. And same in John 18:5-6. They answered him, this is again at the garden, Judas is coming with the soldiers, and so Jesus says, who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, in the New American Standard, that he is italicized, which means it's not there in the original. So Jesus just says, I am. And he says, I am, they all fall down. And then he goes with them. So he shows, even in the garden where they're coming to arrest him, his power. He's basically saying, I'm coming with you voluntarily, but I don't have to come with you. I am. And there's more examples. Some will point to the I am statements in John, like I am the vine, I am the bread of life. Now, those aren't as clear because they have that predicate afterwards, but certainly Jesus could be playing on this and linking it. I mean, he is God, so it's not a wrong linkage. So some will argue that he is using it in that way, but it's not as clear as when there's no clear predicate. Did you have a comment, Jamie? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Oh, right. Exactly. If you do it that way, yes.
I am the resurrection.
Yeah.
No. God is the resurrection.
Right. Exactly. And in that sense, it does. Right. Absolutely. All right. Let's go to the next one. El Shaddai. So, the meaning here is all sufficient one, almighty. So El means God, we kind of covered that. Shaddai, some believe it comes from a word which means breast. That would make its meaning to be one of nourishment and sustenance. This might fit in like Genesis 28:3. It says, God Almighty, which is El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. But most people don't take it that way. Most believe that it comes from a word that means mountain and that it refers to strength and power. So the thunderer, the overpowerer, overwhelming strength. That's the majority of what people think it means, it comes from. So the first use we see is in Genesis 17:1. This is, again, right before God changes Abram's name to Abraham. He says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So God Almighty is El Shaddai. So Septuagint translates it either as Theosaddai or Pantocrator, the Almighty. So we see this word, actually, Shaddai, it shows up a lot in Job, which is really interesting. So in Job, you know, Satan's challenge to God is that at the most basic level, the only reason anyone serves God is because of self-interest. People love God, fear God, and live righteously only because they are rewarded for doing so. That's kind of Satan's challenge to God. So God lets Job suffer immensely to prove that this is not the case and that his people will pursue him even when they lose all of their material comforts. Job does well. He does not abandon the faith, nor does he curse God, as his wife suggests. He does, however, want to justify himself to God. He says in Job 31:35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Almighty is Shaddai in this case. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. And this is where he kind of goes wrong. We're not allowed to condemn God in order to justify ourselves. Job does get a response, but he does not get a chance to justify himself. God answers Job out of the whirlwind and asks, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then God asks Job a series of rhetorical questions in Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst from its womb? Have you commanded the morning since your day's begun and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? And God continues asking Job rhetorical questions throughout chapter 39. The implied answer is that God can do all of these things. Job obviously cannot do these things. Then God asks a question in Job 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? This is Shaddai. He who argues with God, let him answer it. And again, like I said, Almighty here is Shaddai. So Job responds in the next few verses and says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further. And then God then proceeds to ask more rhetorical questions through chapters 40 and 41, talking about, you know, animals and behemoths and all of that. Just overwhelming, just boom, 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 question after question after question. Finally, in Job 42, Job declares that God can do all things, that no purpose of his can be thwarted, and that therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But throughout all this, we see Almighty used. We see God as the overpowerer. I mean, he just overwhelmed with his might and ability. And the answer is basically, Job, who are you to question me? I am far beyond you. You don't even know the half of it. You just have to trust me that I am good and that I will take care of you in the end. You don't know what's going on. It may appear to you that you're not being treated right, but I'll take care of you. You don't know what you're talking about when you accuse me of injustice. I never do injustice. And so God, his response overpowers. We see that really overpowers Job. Job just doesn't have a response. Job talks a good game. I'll defend my case. But at the end, he just says, I'll shut my mouth. I repent. he doesn't say anything. He doesn't try to justify himself. He can't. You know, he can't. So we definitely see in El Shaddai, we see God's omnipotence. Again, we have to be careful how we think of God. His power is not in the same category as ours. You know, back when I was in high school, my brother and I and some friends played a role-playing game called Marvel Superheroes. It was in the Marvel superhero universe. You know, who knew that it would prepare us to watch movies as adults? Good thing we had that background. Now I can actually go to the theater and understand what's going on because I'm all up on the stuff. So it described in the game, it described the various powers of the superheroes using an adjective scale. So the scale ran like this: feeble, poor, typical, good, excellent, remarkable, incredible, amazing, monstrous, and unearthly. So that was kind of the scale. So, for example, the Incredible Hulk has unearthly strength, but his reason is feeble. Where Thor has monstrous strength with good reason, right? So the point I'm trying to make here is, even if you extended this scale with like a million additional adjectives, you still could not place God on the scale. He's in a completely different category than any creature. You've heard the supposed paradox, can God create a rock so big that he would never be able to lift it? Well, the answer is that he cannot, because to do so, he would have to cease being who he is. He would have to stop being God. God is never limited by creation. There is no created thing that can be more powerful than God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God, right? So that question is basically, can God be not God? Well, no, he's God. He can't be not God. You know, Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. I think that kind of sums up. Anything he wants to do, he does. Psalm 2:1-4, I think, is really interesting. We see this, I think, with the world today. I guess it hasn't changed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And what is God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. All the power of all the armies of the world are nothing compared to God. He just laughs at them. It's like, that's nothing. All right, so any questions on El Shaddai? So we're getting down to the end. Got one more. I think I can do it. It's a kind of a sprint here. But this is an exciting topic. Yes, Jamie? Yeah. Yeah. Right. I think it does strike a good balance. You can still see and tell the name is there, but we do it like, yeah. So I think it is. I don't fault the English translations for doing it. I think it's a good way of doing it. All right. So the last word we want to cover. There's a multitude of names for God, and we can keep coming up with new ones or seeing new aspects of God. So Adonai is the last one. So the general meaning here is Lord, Sovereign Lord. Adonai is derived from a word meaning to judge or to rule. Adonai itself is plural. Adon is the singular and usually refers to human lords. So the first use we see is in Genesis 15, 1 and 2, actually verse 2, but I'll read 1 and 2. After this is God's first covenant. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He says, but the Lord there is Adonai. So again, as Jamie was just saying, well, no, as I said in Yahweh, it's curios, same as what we see for Yahweh. So both of them have curios. You know, Lord or Master, it's the same meaning. So we see just a couple of the usages. One usage, Psalm 8, verse 1, This is interesting. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The first Lord is Yahweh. The second Lord is Adonai. So he's saying, O Yahweh, our Lord, our supreme ruler, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 110, verse 1, here's another example where we see both of those. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, the first Lord is Yahweh. The second one is Adonai. And this is the passage that's quoted a lot in the New Testament. It's saying, Yahweh says to David's Lord, and that's Jesus' question is, how can this be? How can David be referring to his son as Lord? How do you figure, and they couldn't answer him, because the only way he could say that, David's descendant would never be higher in status than he is, except for if that descendant is God. And so the Jews, maybe they refused to answer because they knew what the answer was. They didn't like it, but they didn't answer him. But Yahweh says to David's Lord, and so that Lord is Adonai. So Jesus is given the name Lord in the New Testament. I mean, this is the name that refers to Jesus throughout the New Testament is Lord. We see that all the time. Paul is very careful almost always. I can't say again every time, but almost always he says Lord is referring to Jesus. He's usually very distinctive talking about God when he's saying about God the Father. Jesus he calls Lord. So he tries to keep them separate. Philippians 2:5 and 11, we see Jesus be given the name Lord. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the name that every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. So Jesus is absolutely sovereign over us. R.C. Sproul relates a story about how when his friend John Guest came to the United States in the 60s, he went shopping in antique stores in the Philadelphia area, and he saw this placard or sign from the American Revolution that read, "We serve no sovereign." And that kind of He was taken aback, and his friend was concerned and thought, how can I possibly preach the kingdom of God to a people who have a profound aversion to sovereignty? And that's kind of what his impression. And that, he's right. You know, that's not a slogan that a Christian can have. Now, I saw other slogans. It's hard to know which ones are kind of just made up and, you know, attributed or how, because I've seen some "No King But Jesus" and some other ones. So this wasn't the only slogan. This wasn't a major slogan, but he saw that slogan. So, but even more than Americans, the whole human race does not want to have a sovereign, right? That's the issue at the fall. You know, Adam and Eve, just like we don't want somebody telling us what to do. That's the same issue when we sin. Yet, you know, when we sin, we're basically saying, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to do it your way. I want to be sovereign over my own life. I want to be independent. I want to be the one that makes the rules. I mean, at the very heart of it, that is our rebellion against God. We want to be in control. We don't want to recognize God's sovereignty. But yet, he is the sovereign Lord. Even if we don't want it, he still is. All right, so in conclusion, so, you know, Herman Bavinck says, you know, a name is a sign of the person bearing it, a designation referring to some characteristic in which a person reveals himself or herself becomes knowable. There is a connection between a name and its bearer, and that connection, so far from being arbitrary, is rooted in that bearer. Even among us, he's talking about, you know, us modern people, now that names have, for the most part, become mere sounds without meaning, the connection is still felt. The same is true of God's name. There is an intimate link between God and his name. According to Scripture, this link, too, is not accidental or arbitrary, but forged by God himself. We do not name God, he names himself. And so, and like I said, God's names are sort of part of his attributes. They, just like his attributes, they help tell us who he is. And he is somebody incredible. Any final comments or questions before we close? And I made it. I made it into time. I got under the wire. Yes, Jamie? Yeah. 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 And this is the problem that we have, right? I mean, this is the problem the children of Israel have when making the golden calf. They weren't making an idol, a different god. They were worshiping God. They were making God in their own image. You know, he was too fearsome at the mountain. I mean, there was thundering and lightning, and anybody that went upon the mountain would die. That was scary. They made a god that was less scary. Golden calf, not as scary as, you know, this thundering mountain, whatever was happening on the mountain, which was just terrifying. This golden calf was, we'll worship this. This is not nearly as scary. We kind of like this. And we do the same thing, right? We kind of tend to think of God as, you know, like a grandfather, kind of like, oh, you sinned again, you silly boy, kind of, you know, and just kind of laughs off our sins and all that. But no, it's like, no, God hates our sin. He loves us. He cares for us. He has mercy upon us, but he hates our sin, and we need to hate our sin, not just laugh it off, you know. So we have that tendency to make God in our own image as well, because we want him to be tame. We want him to be something that's not terrifying, right? Because when we think of his holiness and all that he is, he's, and what we do, it's like, it's terrifying. And so we want to make God smaller than what he is. And we can't do that. And any other questions or comments? All right, let's go to the Lord. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yeah, the fact that he has more names just shows, points to his complexity, right? And we don't exhaust it. And as Jamie's going over attributes, his attributes are kind of like names as well, and they don't exhaust his being as well. We can always find new aspects of God, and God reveals new aspects to us. Like, we can see throughout kind of the New Testament, we'll see sort of compound names. I didn't go any of those. Like, we see when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, and God provides a ram. God says, basically calls him, you know, Yahweh will provide. He gives God a new name, basically showing that God provides. God is the one who provides. He kind of comes up with a name that God revealed him to himself by providing. And so we can always, as we interact and God takes care of us, we come up with new names that we can call God based on our interaction with him. He reveals them through his interaction. So, but we can't exhaust him. So that's why he needs lots of names, is because we can't exhaust him. Each name, you know, has a different aspect of who he is, and we have to keep all of them, sort of. We can't allow one, just think on one, we have to keep all of them. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer then. Oh Lord, you are so amazing and mighty, and we are just in awe of you, and we just pray that we would not make you in our own image, that we would love you, that we would know more about you, and that we would study your attributes and your names, and that we would let you be God, and that we would not try to tame you. But we do thank you that even though you're holy and just, yet you are merciful. And we thank you that your mercy and justice meet at the cross. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, because of your great love for us, you came and saved us. You did what we could not do. You bore God's wrath for us. And then you rose from the dead. And we have eternal life through you. And we cannot thank you enough. We're amazed at your goodness and grace to us. We're just amazed at all that you do. And we pray that we would love you and serve you faithfully, and that you would be glorified, and that your name would be praised throughout all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.